Matthew chapter 12, and it is good to be with you this morning. I was a little nervous yesterday. I was not feeling too well, and I called my brother Chris Cannon and said, "Hey, brother, you may have to preach for me tomorrow. I'm not feeling quite right." And I think Chris stayed up last night till about 2:30 in the morning preparing a sermon. And I'm thankful for him for that. And I am thankful that whenever, you know, something happens like that and comes up, I'm able to call people within our church family to cover. I think that's a sign of health in our congregation. And I want to appreciate Chris for being willing to step up for me. But I am thankful to be able to stand before you this morning. So with that being said, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 12. If you'll please stand out of reverence and respect as we read God's holy and perfect word and submit ourselves underneath his authority. And this is what Matthew writes, beginning in verse number 18 of Matthew chapter 12. It says this: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Let us pray this morning. Lord God, we pray this morning, God, that you would teach us your word. God, that your Holy Spirit would guide our time here today so that we may know you better and worship you more fully. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when we think of a king or a president or really an authoritative king, we normally have an idea in our minds of someone who rules with an iron fist, right? When we think of someone who is well-known and a strong ruler, we think of somebody who rules very strongly, right? Historically speaking, right, the kings and rulers who have gone down in history, the most famous kings, they're actually kings who are probably more known for their evil acts of power than they are for what they have done well. Right? Men like King Henry VIII of England, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Ivan the Terrible, Napoleon, Hirohito, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, and Mao Zedong. You say, "Well, I never heard of any of those." Hopefully you have. If not, our history department and schools have failed you. But in those men, those names should ring in our minds as some of the most powerful men who have ever lived. But most of those men, if we look at their lives, they were notoriously wicked. They were notoriously wicked. Their kingdoms are characterized by seeking to increase themselves, all the while stepping on and over anyone who may have gotten in their way. But then we look at Jesus, the King of Kings. We don't see this kind of king or kingdom. All right, we see something different. In fact, last week we began by defining what kind of king Jesus will be. This week we'll continue and hopefully get a better picture of what kind of king we serve. Church, what kind of king are we worshiping this morning? Who is Jesus and what has he come to be? So look with me beginning in verse number 18. We're going to backtrack a little and hit a couple more things in verse 18, and then we'll move into verse 19. But listen to what he says in verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Last week, we ended by talking about verse 18. We spoke about Jesus is the servant of God, that Jesus is that chosen servant from Isaiah 40, 42, 50, and 53. He is that suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. And what this means is him being the chosen servant of God means that he is the chosen means of salvation. If we are saved this morning, if you are saved this morning, it must be through and by the chosen servant of God, Jesus. There is no other way. There's not this God at the top of the mountain where all these other ways get to him. There is one way that he has provided. Scripture is clear about this. Jesus is that servant. Acts chapter 4, verse 11 through 4 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And listen to this. "And there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Church, Jesus is the chosen one, but he is also the beloved one who pleases God. Last week, we discussed those two occasions where the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we know that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he's pleasing to the Father solely based upon who he is, right? There is an eternal love and acceptance amongst the Godhead, right? Where Jesus, in many ways, there's nothing he has to do in order to be pleasing. He simply is pleasing because he reflects who the Father is. But when Jesus takes on flesh, whenever he takes on flesh and becomes a human for us, there are two ways in which he must represent us and then please the Father on our behalf. Right? Does that make sense? So in and of himself, as the second person in the Trinity, he is inherently pleasing to the Father. But whenever he takes on human flesh, there are two things he must do for us as the second Adam in order to be pleasing to the Father. Right? First, and I want to explain these today as we look at the rest of verse 18. First, Jesus in his life, he pleased the Father with the practical righteousness of his life. This is known in theology as the active obedience of the Savior, right? Put simply, what this means is that Jesus never did anything wrong, right? He always and perfectly kept the law of God without any kind of hint of failure or shortcoming. Now, you and I, on Wednesday night, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we know that God created Adam, and God also created the garden, and Adam was given the garden. He was placed in the garden in the blessed presence of God, dwelling in perfect harmony and union with his creator. But we don't get very far in Genesis before Adam and Eve mess up, right? All right, two chapters in, they're out. Or three chapters in, they're out. And the reason why they're kicked out is because they sin. And sin, church, hear me this morning, sin is fundamentally displeasing to God. And sin is displeasing because sin is fundamentally against God. We must understand, wrong is wrong because God says it's wrong. Right? And what he says is wrong, the world can't declare right. Amen? What he declares right, the world can't declare wrong. What God says, God says. By the way, he's God. He gets to do that. Amen? Not me and you. But sin is displeasing. It's wrong because God says wrong. Sin is wrong because sin is an affront to God's character and nature. Sin is primarily done against God. I want you to see something this morning. Listen to what Scripture says about sin and those who commit sin. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11, verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The prophet Habakkuk says God's eyes are, he's of pure eyes and cannot look at wrong, right? Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Church, our God is a holy God. He cannot bear to be in the presence of sin. It goes fundamentally against who he is. And so we see why Adam and Eve are then kicked out of that sacred space, that garden that he had created where God dwelled with them. It was a place for them to dwell with God, but the moment they sin, they forfeit all of that. Scripture teaches that sin creates a barrier, a separation, a chasm, a divide, whatever you want to call it, between God, a holy God, and man. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Praise God for that. Amen. And God, his hand's not too short. He can save. Or his ears dull that it cannot hear. But, there's a but here. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So the sin that Adam commits in the garden, it makes Adam and Eve now displeasing to God. They must go from his presence because God in his holiness demands that whatever is in his presence must also be holy. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, God tells Nadab and Abihu, in light of what Nadab and Abihu did, he says this, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. It's not an option. God says, if you come near me, you will treat me as holy. So I want you to feel the tension here. That there's something, there's a problem with us and God that has to be remedied if we are ever to be in the presence of God, if we are ever to see God. In order for you and I to be brought back into the blessed presence of a holy God, that holy God must first be pleased with a life lived in holiness. Brothers and sisters, understand something this morning. Jesus is that holy life. He has done all that is necessary. In his holy life, Jesus earns the Father's favor on our behalf. God the Father looks at the Son in the way that he's lived and says, that's the kind of life I'll accept. So God's holiness and his righteousness are pleased by the righteous living of the Son. And I want you to see that when we are saved, the credit of his righteous life is given to us so that God now may accept us into his presence. This is known as the doctrine of imputation, that God gives us what Christ earned. The wages of my sin is what? Death. The rightful payment, what I deserve for my sin is death. Here's the good news. But Jesus, his life, the wages for his life was life. And so he gives that to me through faith. We must also understand that there's another aspect in which Jesus has to please the Lord for us. God's justice and his wrath must also be satisfied. Here we find out why Jesus had to die. He had to live perfectly, but he also has to go to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus fulfills the justice of God as he curbs the Father's anger by his sacrificial death. Right, on the cross, Jesus, as my substitute, as your substitute, takes the place for all the Father's that the Father has given him. He becomes sin for us. And what the Father does is he pours out the wrath that I deserve on the Son. He gives me what Christ earned. He gives Christ what I earned. That's the gospel. That's the great exchange of the gospel, that I get what I don't deserve because of what Christ has done. Thanks be to God. It pleased the Father that on the cross, Jesus as our substitute. He takes the place of all those. And our sin is propitiated. Our God is satisfied. And by grace, when we come and look to Jesus in faith, we are justified. I love the way the New American Standard translates Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering." See, church, God must be pleased in these two ways if he is to be pleased with us. He must be pleased with the righteous life, but he must also be pleased with the death of Christ. And I want you to understand this morning, that is the hope of my salvation. If you are saved today, that is the hope of your salvation, not that I have been pleasing. I know I haven't. My hope is found in Christ alone. His righteousness, not mine. His death, not mine. Instead of mine. Richard Sibbs, the Puritan, he says this, "What a support to our faith this is, that God the Father, the party offended by our sin, is so well pleased with the work of redemption." Praise God that God would look at what Christ has done and say, "You're pleasing because of what he's done." So that's why verse 18 can say what it says. "My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." There's more to this than even meets the eye, right? And we spoke about this last week. Jesus is also the one on whom the Spirit rests. We spoke about how the Spirit rests upon Jesus. He anoints him for ministry. Jesus speaks the Spirit's words in the power of the Spirit. And finally, we ended last week by talking about the great necessity and need of proclaiming Jesus' gospel to the Gentiles and the nations. We left thinking about just the vast majority of people that don't know Christ. And I hope that has burned in your minds all week as we think about what we should be doing as believers and taking the gospel to each and every person that we come in contact with. But this week, it's a long introduction, I know, but this week, Matthew continues. And he fulfilled, to show us how Jesus fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 42. And so verse 19 through 21 is really the rest of the list showing us that Isaiah is saying, hey, Jesus is it. He's the one. Don't make the mistake of thinking just because he comes quietly that he's not the Messiah. No, Jesus is it. Look with me beginning in verse 19. It says here, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." The next thing we're told here, Jesus is not going to quarrel or cry aloud. In other words, Jesus' ministry was not, his life was not a loud life. Right? Jesus came gentle and lowly. He came quiet and humble. He was not one that came looking for a fight, although he would not shrink back from telling you the truth. Amen? But the verse here from Isaiah 42 says he will not quarrel or cry aloud. He didn't come to bring fuss. He didn't come with a desire or a tendency to fight. I think a good word to describe, and it's accurate to say, Jesus' ministry was modest. It was meek. It was mild. From the very beginning of his coming into the world, his arrival as king, right? Whenever Jesus comes to Bethlehem, it was not something that was just shouted upon everywhere, right? It wasn't just a boisterous arrival, right? The most important event, think about this. The most important event that has ever happened in the history of the world is when Jesus enters into creation. And the most important event that's ever happened, in that moment in Bethlehem, God became man. The eternal Word who was with God became flesh. And when that happens, it was virtually unknown. Virtually unknown. Sure, the angelic chorus announces his arrival, but it does not appear over Jerusalem or Bethlehem or any other major city. Rather, in God's wisdom, he chose to reveal the greatest news ever delivered to shepherds in the country, in the field, doing the mundane work of watching sheep. God says, I'll tell you about it. You go worship him. And those shepherds are the chosen audience to which the first announcement of the Messiah was made. And that really sets this. This is what I want you to see. This really sets the stage for his entire life. He lives and rules in quiet humility, right? Other kings and rulers lead with pomp and frill. They boast of their accomplishments and the length and width of their kingdom. Every time they come around, there's got to be a parade. And when earthly kings are challenged on their own turf, they whip out the sword and they are ready for a fight. Jesus doesn't do this. The building of his kingdom is largely done among those who are unknown. In fact, you see this in several examples, but specifically in context, back in verse 14 through 16, what does Jesus do when the Pharisees come up against him? Matthew 12, 14 through 16, when the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed them, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So the Pharisees, they're seeking to destroy him. Jesus doesn't stay around. He doesn't square up like we would want to do and fight those who in their sin have rejected him. He just leaves them. And by the way, that's a judgment in and of itself. When Jesus washes his hands and leaves you, you better be careful. He removes himself. And we would expect a king stand up, put them in their place, right? In fact, it's our natural tendency, if we are honest, to flash our importance whenever we have the opportunity, but Jesus doesn't. He leaves them. Even think about this, even when Judas and the band of soldiers and scribes and Pharisees, they come looking to Jesus to arrest him, he doesn't fight them. Now he shows forth his power in that whenever he says, "I am he," every single one of them fall down. Right? In John chapter 18, y'all remember that? He said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And every single soldier, every single person, everybody fell to the ground because of the sheer power of who he is. But he doesn't fight him. In fact, he corrects Peter when Peter tries to fight him. Right? He tells him to put the sword up. You remember this, but they come to rest, verse 10 of John chapter 18, and Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So Jesus doesn't resist. He willingly goes to the cross. And I want you to see, when Jesus was on earth, he was not here to fight a physical battle with men to set up an earthly kingdom. In fact, after his arrest, he will stand before Pilate and tell him this. Right, in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Y'all hear that? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not deliver over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So Jesus, as he stands before Pilate, knows that his kingdom will not be won by physically overcoming others by earthly strengths. No, the strength of Jesus' kingdom will be demonstrated most clearly in a way that appears weak. Right? How does Jesus win his kingdom? By death. He dies. He will assume his throne by bearing the marks and scars of mockery and crucifixion, and then overcoming that death by rising from the dead 3 days later. That's the fight he's got to win. He's got a bigger fight than Pilate and Judas and all those guys. But he's going to do so quietly. But the passage goes on. Look at verse 20. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory." Church, this morning, this verse is so comforting to me. And I hope that after we go through this, that this will be one of those verses that you go back to as well. Because at first, when we look at it, we may not see it to be that comforting because we don't really understand what he means. What does he mean when he says here, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench"? I think this speaks first of the kind of ministry and life Jesus will live. Like he will walk in humility and gentleness, But this passage speaks of the kind of people that he deals with and the kindness and grace he displays to us. And I think this passage is also in contrast to the Pharisees of this day and how they treated those, how they treated others versus how Jesus treats them. Y'all just remember, just back in chapter 12, the Pharisees, they see a man with a withered hand and they think, hey, let's use this man with this health issue to trap Jesus. All right, how hard-hearted do you got to be to do that? Jesus, though, he sees the man with a withered hand, and he has compassion and heals him. Church, Jesus, as the chosen servant of God, is kind and compassionate and gentle as he deals with these things called bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. Here's the point here. Jesus doesn't come to gather up the strong. Right, he comes to take the message of salvation to the helpless, to the weak, to the blind, to the deaf, the naked, and the dumb. That's who Jesus came for. And I want you to see this morning that if we are in Christ today, if Christ has befriended you with his love, then understand this is speaking of us. The imagery of the bruised reed is the imagery of weakness. When you think of a reed is not something, it's not the picture of strength in general. A reed is not something that's known for being strong and mighty. A reed is thin. It blows in the wind. It's easily broken. When we think of building materials, we don't think of reeds. Right? We wouldn't build a house out of reeds. Reeds were most often in this time used as musical instruments. But when it was broken or bruised, can't use it anymore. So normally they were just thrown out. Another one was picked. The other image here is of a smoldering wick. It's a flickering candle. Barely anything there, right? A flickering candle. Like there's no fuel there. It's almost out. In other words, it's not a strong and mighty fire. It's the slightest disturbance would put it out. But Jesus draws near without putting it out. And the point here is that his ministry is to that which is weak. Now, I want you to take my word for this. I want you to listen to what other preachers say as well. I want you to be confident of what this text is saying. J.C. Ryle, he says this: the simplest explanation of the bruised reed and the smoldering wick seems to be that the Holy Ghost is here describing persons whose grace at present is weak, whose repentance is feeble, and whose faith is small. Charles Simeon says this: the terms here used to be are proverbial. The former metaphor is taken from reeds, which were used as musical instruments by shepherds, and which, when bruised, could no longer emit any melodious sound. The smoking flax alludes to the wick of a lamp, when the flame is extinct, produces an offensive smell. Both of these metaphors fitly represent the state of the soul bruised under a sense of sin and lamenting that its grace is nearly extinguished. Charles Spurgeon, he says this. He says, I take it that the bruised reed is a picture of the poor sinner. When first God commences his operation upon the soul, he is a bruised reed, almost entirely broken and consumed. There is but little strength in him. The smoking flax I conceive to be a backsliding Christian, one who has been burning and a shining light in his day, but by neglect of the means of grace, the withdrawal of God's Spirit, and falling into sin, his light is almost gone out. Not quite. It can never go out, for Christ says, I will not quench it, but it becomes like a lamp when ill supplied with oil, almost useless. It's weak. These three giants of the faith all draw our minds to this truth that Jesus draws near to that which is weak. And this is why it's super encouraging for us. Because this is what we are. We are weak. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, and Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 uses the imagery of a clay pot. Right, earthen vessels, we are fragile and easily broken. And yet here we see that Jesus' ministry will be a ministry that doesn't seek to break that which is bruised. Jesus will look at with compassion at bruised reeds. He will draw near to that which is broken. And again, we're reminded of what he just spoke in chapter 11. Come to me, All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Church, here we find this great invitation from the Lord himself to bring our labors and our heavy burdens to him, to lay them down at his feet and take up what he offers to us. Some of you, I know this morning, you are bearing heavy burdens. Some of you this morning, you are bruised, right? The winds and waves of this world have all but broken you. The light that used to burn bright is now just faintly smoking because of all the rain that's fallen upon your life. I want to encourage you this morning, run to Jesus and find a caring Savior. You may feel broken, bruised, smoldering. Our lives may feel weak and hopeless. You may look at your life and say, I don't have anything left to give. I'm a bruised reed. My light is all but burnt out. Let me encourage you this morning. This text is speaking specifically for you. And let me encourage you this morning that though you may feel like the bruised reed, what God takes up into his hand can still be used greatly for his glory. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about the bruised reed. Remember, the reed was an instrument. Listen to this. Man, this is good here. He says, when God puts his hand to a man, if he were worthless and useless before, he can make him very valuable. You know, the price of an article does not depend so much upon the value of the raw material to begin with, bruised reeds and smoking flax, but by divine workmanship, both these things can become of wondrous value. You tell me that the bruised reed is good for nothing. I tell you that Christ will take that bruised reed and mend it up and fit it for the pipes of heaven. That when that grand orchestra shall send forth its music, when the organs of the skies shall peal forth their deep tone sounds, we shall ask, what was that sweet note we heard there, mingling among the rest? And someone will say, that was a bruised reed. Thanks be to God for his grace. That God takes what is broken, mends it up, fits it for heaven. Here's where we come to the final portion of this prophecy. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Church, let me assure you something. Don't miss this here. A bruised reed will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Listen to this. Until. Y'all see that? Until. That word until there is very important because the word until implies that there is a time limit to the bruising. Amen? There's a time limit to the smoldering. There's an end date to our bruising, that we actually have something to look forward to, that there is a victory promised yet to be experienced, and that though we may find our lives now to be best pictured by bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, that he will not break us or put us out. Rather, he sustains us by his grace and uses the difficulties in our lives to prepare us for a time where he will bring justice to victory. You see, we have a Savior. Yes, he comes to us mild and meek, but you need to understand something. He is not weak. He is not weak. He will bring justice to victory. And everything that you and I have faced in this life is preparing for us something of greater glory that you and I can't even imagine. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, we do not lose heart, for though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to this. For this light, momentary affliction Every pain and thing we go through, that categorizes it. I know it's hard in the moment, but it's light and it's momentary. It is affliction, but I want you to see what else it's doing. But it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That I know that's easy to say on the right side of suffering. It's hard in the moment to see this, but it's so important that we see it. That what may be of a painful experience in our life now, will one day we'll look back and go, I know why he did it. As we look at the things, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Beloved, let me encourage you today, there is victory in our future in Christ. Jesus will come, and he will execute justice. And those bruised reeds and smoldering wicks which he takes into his hands, he will fully, finally, and completely heal and restore in heaven. We need to also understand that part of bringing justice to victory as well is that Jesus will destroy all who in their pride oppose him and his grace. Justice to victory. He will bring ministry, his ministry of mercy to perfection. Evil will not win. He will fully and finally bring justice to victory. And I want you to see something. Justice is only victorious when two things happen. Number one, righteousness must be vindicated fully, and so too, wickedness must be fully and finally defeated. And here we see Jesus will be victorious. See, this is the complete picture of Jesus. Yes, he is meek. Yes, he draws near to the hurting and the broken and the sinful. But he does so to bind us up, to heal us, and to transform us into his beloved Son. He does so to transform our life. He does not come to our life and say, there, in your sin, you just continue to go and live how you want. No. When Jesus gets us, he saves us, changes us, transforms us, and points us into his will and his directions. And he's the one that we go to find rest. He's the one we run to now, even, to find rest. But he is also the one from whom his enemies will flee when he comes back. He is our hope. There's coming a day when our weary hearts will truly find rest, but today as we wait, we are bid to come to him and find rest. Brian Borgman says this. He says, the amazing thing here is that no matter how strong a Christian we think we are, we just ain't. Amen. Those who appear strong in the kingdom of God are actually those who have come to grips with their own weakness and have learned that there is a merciful and compassionate Savior that they can rely upon. What looks like strength in them is actually a recognition of their own weakness and a reliance on the one who does not break bruised reeds. So let me encourage you this morning. If you're bruised, broken, disheartened, you feel your faith is weak, you feel like your light is burning out, Jesus says, come. Come. Find your strength this morning outside of yourself. And there's hope there. That last verse says, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. In whose name? The name of Jesus. I want to end this morning with the words of a hymn. The hymn is titled, He Giveth More Grace. I've probably shared it with you before, but it's worth sharing again. First verse of this hymn reads this way, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when our labors increase. to added affliction. He addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Whew. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on that arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his riches, his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And thanks be to God for his strength that he gives to us. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you so much for this day. God, I thank you for even reminding me in the last 24, 48 hours, God, how weak I am. But God, I pray that even in that we will find that leaning upon you is where our strength is. And we boast not in what we have. God, I mean, we boast in the fact that Christ has been good enough for us. God, I pray for those in this room. God, I know there are some here who have gone through tough times and trials. And God, I just pray, God, that you would bind them up, bear them up. God, help them to lean on you. God, help them to find their strength in what Christ has done. But so many here, I know, God, they feel it. They feel the bruising. They feel the smoldering. How do we even keep going on? God, thank you for drawing near to us. God, let us draw near to you, knowing that you provide strength. And thank you for Christ. Thank you for your goodness and your strength today. In Jesus' name, amen.